If I may, I'd just like to thank the session here, the congregation, for the invitation to come and minister God's word to you and with you this morning, and for the gracious and warm welcome and hospitality that you've already offered to me and to my family. We'll open God's word this morning to Hebrews chapter 13, the Theological Foundations backpacking course and trip has the theme of the church, the teaching, the biblical teaching, the doctrine of the church. You could turn to any page in the Bible and find something about the church. But we're going to be considering together this morning Hebrews chapter 13 and particularly verse 17 as a verse which captures and really assumes and presupposes many of the principles of how God has organized his church on the earth, but also practically applies the doctrine of the church to us in very practical and, I hope, encouraging ways. Hebrews chapter 13, our text is verse 17, but I'll be reading the entire chapter this morning, Hebrews 13, 1 through 25. That was my mistake to the bulletin editor, Hebrews 13, 1 through 25 this morning. Let's ask for God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his holy word. O Lord, God of truth, we thank you for your word, which is true because you are the God who cannot lie. And it is a living word because you are the living God who is able to bring life out of death and give life to your people, spiritual life and eternal life in Christ. Lord, we know that this word comes to us with blood earnestness, as we've already heard. So we pray, Lord, that you'd give us a spirit which trembles at your word. But we're thankful and we rejoice with the good news of your word, that it proclaims to us the forgiving and cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood shed to make us clean, and that we might be reconciled to you and you to us, and to know righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. O Lord, in your mercy, give us now understanding in your word, and may your Spirit apply it to us. May he take up the sword that he once caused to be written and be the minister here this morning in this place. And Lord, we pray that we would not only be informed by your word, but transformed by it, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, that we would be made a holy people to the praise of your glorious grace. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at the first verse. This is the holy, inerrant, and infallible word of God. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, on the night that Jesus was born, Luke tells us, boys and girls, do you remember this? In Luke chapter 2, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And those shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem have often been seen as a picture of the pastoral ministry in Christ's church. Do you have a pastor, boys and girls? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he does? The word pastor means shepherd. It means shepherd. And like the shepherds there in Bethlehem, shepherds or elders or pastors in the church keep watch over the people of God, the flock of God. And so we see those shepherds in Luke 2, even through the night hours, keeping watch over the sheep. And that scene of Luke chapter 2 fits so well with the picture of church life described here in Hebrews 13, verse 17. God has said, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, a verse like this presupposes all sorts of things about the way that God has organized his church and structured his church on the earth. We could have a whole series of sermons from this one verse on the doctrine of the church. Hebrews 13, verse 17 simply assumes Presbyterian church government. It assumes that the church has leaders and elders over the people of God. We see the assumption of Presbyterianism in many places in Scripture. Think of James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Literally there from the Greek, it says, let him call the Presbyterians. As some Christians, when they're sick, may be tempted to call another denomination. But here it says, let him call the Presbyterians, the elders. This is Presbyterian church government in action in James chapter 5, verse 14. James assumed the presence of elders, and he gave a command which presupposed that every Christian would find himself or herself in relation to church elders. Such a practical thing as even being sick can't be lived out according to God's word unless you're in a biblically governed church. Let him call the elders. And so too here in Hebrews chapter 13. There is the assumption here of eldership and leadership in Christ's church. And the scripture says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Now, those two words, obey and submit, are increasingly unwelcome words in our culture. I know people who go to weddings just sitting, waiting to see if they will hear the word obey or the word submit in the vows that will be taken at a wedding. And they're usually, these people, not happy when they hear those words. Obey, submit. But in order to understand these words and to see why they are, in many cases, unwelcome words or words that are resisted or rejected, we need to go back to Adam in the garden. Adam in the garden wanted to be a law unto himself. He wanted to decide what was right and good for himself, and in so doing, he refused to submit to God's word and God's will. And whether it is with the individual, whether it is in the family or the state or the church, God has ordained submission to authority. And sin, in one way or another, either rejects the authority or establishes unbiblical, ungodly authority. Christian submission to authority is a token and evidence of submission to Christ. But sadly, biblical Christian submission is always resisted by the self-centered, self-righteous nature of sin. And that sin shows itself in many of the philosophies of the world. It's always been true, but we see increasingly in our cultures in North America a rising and a rampant individualism. Individualism. How often I've heard children say to one another as they're maybe playing a game and it doesn't go the way they want it to go, and one child will say to the other, "You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. You don't want other people to be the boss of you." But that really has the seeds of individualism. It's not good to be bossy, but there is authority. There is a government that God has instituted in the world. And so individualism, which sets itself up as its own authority and its own law, is against God's truth. And so when we see these words here, obey and submit, the first question that we need to confront ourselves with, that God is confronting us with, is this ultimate question: are you submitting to God? Are you submitting to King Jesus as the Savior and Lord of your life? God has highly exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. True biblical Christianity is not individualism. And secondly, we see this as well, sort of another kind of individualism in what we might call, although I don't think it's a word, familyism. Familyism. Where people have perhaps a temptation to put family over everything else, exalting the family beyond its bounds. Now, we are pro-family. The Bible is pro-family, but the Bible doesn't exalt family to the highest place. The church is a family. The family is not the church. 1 Corinthians 13:45, Paul says, if there are questions that may be disruptive in church, they are to be asked at home. And that teaches us that home is not the church. There is a difference. And so familyism is not biblical Christianity. There's also, of course, a rampant egalitarianism, an equalism. Everyone must be treated and allowed to live as a right with complete equality, erasing any and all distinctions and specific roles among people. But Christian individuals, Christian families, are under the authority of the church and its elders. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, "Now we ask you, brothers, respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you." And so here, Hebrews 13:17, obey and submit. It presupposes Presbyterian church government, and it calls Christians to biblical submission. But the Bible, as much as it's against individualism and familyism and egalitarianism, is also against authoritarianism. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Elders in the church aren't supreme and absolute in their authority. They must give an account. In the Bible, submission in any sphere is always submission in the Lord. No human being, no human institution has absolute authority. Only God, speaking in His Word, has that authority. The authority in the church is always delegated authority. The authority in families is always delegated authority from Christ. So a husband, a father, a mother, a government, a civil government, or elders in the church do not have absolute authority. They must give an account to God. And they must not then be submitted to if they ever command what God forbids or forbid what God commands. I asked the children around the breakfast table this morning, must you always obey your parents? And being the good theologians that they were, quickly said, no! But they were right. Because if your parents, boys and girls, would ever, and I pray that they never would, if they would ever command you to do something that God forbade, or forbid you to do something that God commanded, then you would have to do what God would want you to do, even over your parents. The Bible is against authoritarianism, not only in principle, but also in practice. In Mark 10:42, Jesus said, "The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you." There is not this heavy-handed authoritarianism to be present in the church of Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you." And we see this argument against authoritarianism, not only that these men must give an account, but also in the very words obey and submit that are used here in Hebrews 13. In the original Greek, these words obey and submit are not the usual words for obey and submit that are found elsewhere in the Bible. Here the word obey has the root meaning of persuade or convince. And it's in the passive here used by the writer. It gains the sense of pay attention to or obey. And likewise, the word submit is used only here in the New Testament. And it means give way to or yield to. It's not a context or an atmosphere of authoritarianism. These people are being persuaded to obey. And they are yielding themselves to the leadership. And so you see, in this sense, these leaders are following in the footsteps mentioned in Hebrews 13, verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. They're not being heavy-handed with a sense of their own self-importance, of their own authority. They are persuading, and people are yielding to the truth of the word of God spoken to them. As people are taught God's word and learn God's truth, they submit to it by His grace. And this is the authority that leaders have in the church, the authority of God's word. The state bears the sword, Romans 13. But elders in the church bear the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Persuade, yield, give an account. When we think of the elders in the church and obedience to their authority, as we've mentioned, elders must give an account. They are under authority as a check and a balance and a safeguard. Under the authority of ministers, under the authority of their local sessions, elders under the authority of presbytery, presbyteries under the authority of synod. And most of all, they are under authority and accountable to Jesus. So we have here this command to obey your leaders, submit to their authority. It presupposes Presbyterian church government. It opposes individualism and egalitarianism. And it promotes a gentle, meek leadership that is not authoritarianism. That's all really the context here in the introduction of really what the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say by way of encouragement. By God's grace, as we avoid individualism on the one hand and authoritarianism on the other hand, we have this command in its context: obey your leaders and submit to their authority. That's the command. God could have left it like that, and it would have been enough. God doesn't have to give reasons for His commands. But God's commandments in the Bible come with great promises. 8 times in the book of Deuteronomy, when God commands obedience, we read this refrain, that it may go well with you. Boys and girls, Ephesians chapter 6, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. And so here in Hebrews 13, 17, the bare command would have been enough. God has said it. That should settle it. But God knows us and loves us, and so he provides in this very verse 3 motivations to obey leaders in the church. 3 encouragements to submit in the Lord to biblical church leadership. And that's really practically what I'd like to focus on for the remainder of our time together in Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority, because. We'll go on in the week, I'm sure, to speak about the biblical basis for elders and deacons and all these things. But here's the command, which is clear. You can't be a biblical Christian if you're not obeying elders over you in the Lord and submitting to them. We have to acknowledge that. But why? How does God here encourage you to do that so graciously? Well, 3 things. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority because, first, of the spiritual work involved. Secondly, because of the spiritual atmosphere produced. And lastly, because of the spiritual blessing received. Well, first, Christians should obey their leaders because of the spiritual work involved, because of the work that they do. They are your watchmen. They keep watch over you. Now, the word here is very vivid. Literally, the word here is they lose sleep over you. They lose sleep over your soul, is the way that the original reads. Now, we have people in our lives that watch out for our physical safety, policemen, soldiers, doctors, nurses, and we're thankful for the care that they provide. Sometimes we have people who help us financially, and we listen to them and we appreciate sound advice. But let me ask you this morning, is your greatest concern your bank account? Is your ultimate desire just perfect physical health? Jesus taught that your most important possession is your soul. It's better to be poor and sickly with a saved soul than to gain the whole world but lose your soul. Your soul is the most precious thing that you have. And you should be keeping watch yourself over your soul. Mark 13, 32, no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. We need to be watching and praying ourselves. But believers should be encouraged to honor their elders, obey them and submit to them, because God has given you these men who are called to watch over your soul. These leaders have your own spiritual welfare at heart. They are men who are at times sleepless, not for their own lives and their own concerns, of which they have many, no doubt, but for yours. They pray and ponder God's word for your benefit. You know, there are advantages as a visiting preacher to come and say things, sometimes say them in a way that your own pastor may be hesitant to do. But your elders and your pastor watch over your souls, and often it's sleeplessly. I remember the point in my own life and ministry when every hour on the clock became real to me. It wasn't always that way. When I was growing up, it was, well, there were the hours of the day and then the hours of the night. And the hours of the night were just kind of this vague mass of time that you were asleep, you really didn't know what was happening, you were dreaming, but it was just the night. There was the day and the night. But I remember, and any of you parents know as well, the night is full of things too. You may, if you're busy, stay up to midnight or 1 o'clock doing something, but 2 a.m. is just an hour past 1 a.m. And if you needed to get up early for something, maybe you'd get up at 4 o'clock, but 3 o'clock is just an hour before 4 a.m. And all of a sudden, I just realized every hour of the clock could have things in it. Often the spiritual care of souls inhabits the night watches. Sometimes it's being personally present. Often it's in prayer, wrestling times, not too strong to say agonies, when sleep is replaced by soul watching. And this is what elders do. If you have a wife or a husband, a mother or father, or perhaps a friend who has a concern for your spiritual and eternal welfare, aren't you thankful for them? Don't you appreciate them? Well, this is the calling that elders have undertaken and been given by God, to shepherd the flock of God. Acts 20, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has bought with his own blood. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority because of the spiritual work involved. They keep watch for the blood-bought souls and lives of the people of God. Horatius Bonar, in his book Words to Winners of Souls, said, the object of the Christian ministry is to convert sinners and to build up the body of Christ. No faithful minister can possibly rest short of this. Applause, fame, popularity, honor, wealth, all these are vain. If souls are not won, if saints are not matured, our ministry itself is in vain. Elders lose sleep over the souls of the people of God. But even elders sleep. Jesus comes and finds his ministers sleeping, like he found his disciples sleeping. Don't want to come here and present myself, certainly, or other elders. Not that I have any doubt of the care that they provide over your souls, but the best of men are men at best. And Jesus finds us sleeping when we should be watching. So our great hope is, as we've sung already, our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man redeemer and watchman and shepherd of our souls. The shepherd of Israel who neither slumbers nor sleeps. The God-man who is crucified, resurrected, and raised, ascended into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God, where he ever lives to make intercession for his people, that we would be saved to the uttermost. I've fallen asleep praying. Haven't you? Long after we fall asleep, Jesus is praying for his people. He never slumbers or sleeps or rests. He's always interceding and watching and praying. We should obey our leaders and submit to their authority because of the spiritual work involved. But secondly, we should obey and submit in the Lord to church leaders because it helps promote a certain spiritual atmosphere in the congregation. This is the second point. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. The spiritual atmosphere produced. Every congregation has an atmosphere. Every congregation does. Visitors often sense it right away. I heard that there were visitors here this morning. I don't know who you are, so that's helpful. You can be anonymous in that sense. But there are some visitors here. You picked up vibes already in this congregation. Every congregation has an atmosphere. Long after the congregation has gotten used to it and doesn't notice it anymore. It's like eating a meal that has garlic in it at home with your family, and then someone stops by to visit you, and you can't smell it anymore in your home, but they sure do. The congregations can be like that. Now, the church should have an aroma, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. But like the incense in Exodus 30, expensive perfume or fragrances are made up of all kinds of special ingredients. And here in Hebrews 13, 17, we see one part of the fragrance of Christ in a biblical church, and that is the aroma of joy. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden. Paul wrote the letters of the New Testament with tears, but he was the same apostle who said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say rejoice. The writer here, though, is telling us that godly submission to biblical church leaders contributes to the joyful atmosphere of a congregation. Now, John Gill suggested this can mean two things. It means either that they would do their work with joy, cheerfully, which they do when they are obeyed and submitted to, when people attend upon the word and ordinances administered by them and receive advantage and grow in grace and spiritual knowledge, when people abide by the gospel and walk worthy of it. Otherwise, the elders do their work heavily and with sorrow. Or he says, perhaps this is referring to giving their account with joy at the last great day and not with grief, when they will be witnesses either for or against those who have been committed to them. Matthew Henry likewise says, it is a great comfort and joy to a faithful minister to have to do with a people whom he can confide in and who he has reason to hope will comply with everything he proposes to them that is for the glory of God, the credit of the gospel, and their advantage. The atmosphere of joy. But it comes in part from obeying biblical leaders and submitting to their authority. Literally, the writer says, joy and not groaning. Joy and not groaning. The NIV here has burden. When you're under a burden, you can groan. I have little doubt, if only from my own person, that on Tuesday when we start hiking into the mountains and you're under the burden of your backpacks, there will be groaning. There will be groaning. And it will increase the higher we get and the hotter it gets and the longer we go on. Burdens bring groaning, but that's the word here, groaning. Joy and not groaning. You know, I have people call sometimes and they want to talk about something, and too often they say this: well, I'm calling, but I don't want to be a burden to you. You know, there's something going on, but I just don't want to be a burden to you. I know you're busy. That's not the burden. That's not the burden. That's not the groaning. Paul says in Philippians 2:17, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your coming, coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. That's not the groaning that is being referred to here. This groaning is different. You know, there are two occasions in the gospel of Christ, in the gospels, where we have Christ recorded as groaning, the same word that's used here. The first is in Mark 7:34. When Jesus groans, most likely in view of the effects of sin as he heals the man in Mark 7. Before he heals him, he groans. The other time is in Mark 8:12, where Jesus is confronted with the hard hearts of the Pharisees, and he groans. Those are the two times. There is a groaning in life. The effects of sin are sad. Romans 8 that was referred to already this morning in the prayer, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for glory. We groan in response to the effects of sin, but also in response to sin itself. And parents know this, Christian parents know this to one degree or another. I sometimes think, and I wish I knew it better when I was a teenager, if children and young people could only feel the crushing pain and groans of a godly parent's heart when such children go astray and make bad choices and dabble in harmful activities or inappropriate relationships, the groaning of a parent's heart. children who often at the same time can be heard to say, "It's my life. What do you care?" Well, those parents do care more than those children know. And so too in the church. Obey your leaders, submit to their authority, that their work may be a joy and not a groaning. There are sinful choices that people make, things people say or do that really affects those around them in the congregation, and it affects their elders as well. The church is a family and relationships are close, and that opens us up to great joys, but also deep burdens. Never forget your connectedness to the church and that your sin affects people beyond yourself. But how wonderful it is, isn't it, that the gospel is the answer both to sadnesses and to sin. Romans 14, 17 says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking." That's not the way to true and lasting joy. But the kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you want true and lasting joy, it only comes through righteousness and peace in the gospel. The righteousness that can only come from God, the righteousness of Christ, and the peace that we have with God and He with us in reconciliation. Are you groaning in your heart this morning because of sin? It's a serious thing if we're not groaning because of sin, that our hearts or our consciences could be that calloused. But if you are groaning, and not just the effects of sin, but sin itself as a sin and offense against God, come to Christ who said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." The joy that can only come in the gospel. The angels rejoice over one soul who repents, one sinner who repents. The father in the parable rejoiced when the prodigal son returned home. The joy of the gospel, the joy of submitting yourself to biblical truth, and the joy that elders have when they see their people submit to biblical truth. Paul spoke of joy in the church in many ways. Conversions bring joy. Acts 15:3, they told how the Gentiles were converted, and this news made all the brothers very glad. Repentance brings joy. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3. The unity of the church brings joy, Philippians 2:2. Perseverance of Christians brings joy, 1 Thessalonians 3:8 and 9. Seeing people serving others brings joy, Philemon verse 7. And people walking in truth brings joy. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth, 3 John verse 4. What an atmosphere of joy there would be in a true Christian church when these things are found. So we have the work involved, the atmosphere produced, but the last consideration, and with this we'll close, is perhaps the most persuasive of all. And in a way, sadly so. Sadly so. Did you pick up the last incentive, the last advantage? Obey your leaders, submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. That would be of no advantage to you. You see, what began with a call to obey elders ends with a word about the advantage that it is to the people. This isn't about puffing men up or just giving some people a heavy-handed authority over other people. This is the advantage for the people themselves. Obeying elders is not about what the elders get out of it. It's about the blessing of those who are submitting to biblical eldership, that it may go well with you. Now, I know there may be elders, there have been, and there will be until Christ comes again, elders in the church who are doing what they do for themselves. They like the prestige, whatever prestige they have. Paul said, "We're the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things." But there is a prestige, I suppose, that comes with it. Men who feed their own egos and pride, who puff themselves up. But true elders, as we've seen, have your best interest at heart. The time, the tears, the efforts, the prayers, the meetings, the travel, the friction, the fallout, it is for the advantage and blessing of the people themselves. Martin Bucer in the 1500s was a leader of the Protestant Reformation in Strasbourg. Later he taught at Cambridge University. In his book, Concerning the True Care of Souls, he says, "Those who distress pious carers of their souls with their disobedience do harm to themselves most of all. Those who are truly godly, however, recognize that their salvation is being sought and that it is God's command, and so they obey. And in doing so, they benefit themselves as well as making glad the carers of their souls." You see, this is what the writer is saying. How you relate to your elders bears directly on your own spiritual well-being and blessing. Calvin put it very forthrightly when he said, "We cannot be troublesome or disobedient to our pastors without hazarding our own salvation." So we have these three encouragements to obey leaders and submit to their authority in the church: the work involved, the atmosphere produced, the blessing received. But you know, whenever a picture of the church of Christ, including this one, is presented in Scripture, whenever we read about the duties of elders and of the congregation, two thoughts always come to my mind: conviction and hope. Conviction and hope. First, conviction. Leaders are accountable for how they lead in Christ's church, and Christians are accountable for how they obey and submit to biblical church leadership. But don't we all together then cry out, "O Lord, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" There is conviction for us all. But in the gospel, there's hope. Psalm 130 continues, "With you there is forgiveness, and therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I've put my hope." It's not coincidence, of course, in the scripture that after verse 17, the first thing that the writer says in verse 18 is, "Pray for us." We need to come before God in Christ as elders and as members of Christ's church and seek his forgiveness and his sanctifying help in these duties. Pray for your leaders. They are men who must give an account. They keep watch over your souls, but they do it imperfectly. You are called to submit and obey, but you do that imperfectly. Our great hope is in Christ, no matter what our callings may be, that we are all watched over by the great and good shepherd, Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we may die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's my prayer that together, in this congregation and in our own, that we may know much joy and blessing as we all desire to give our account with joy at the last great day. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that as we've heard this part of your word this morning, that we would understand it or grow in our understanding of it, but that your Spirit would apply it to us in every good and gospel way, whether that's by way of conviction or comfort or usually both. Lord, the church is the glorious body of Christ. And yet there is still many a stain and blemish upon our lives personally. How thankful we are for the imputed righteousness of Christ, and how we pray and long for the imparted righteousness of Christ's likeness as we continue to live in Christ's church, in this life on the earth. Lord, I pray for your blessing upon this congregation. I pray for the leaders in this congregation, that you would impress upon them their calling, that you would strengthen and enable them to be faithful watchmen, that you would preserve them from the snares and pitfalls of the evil one, and that you would encourage them and give them strength. And I pray for the people, the saints of this congregation, Lord, that they would find a place of refuge and blessing and joy under elders who are under shepherds of our gentle and great good shepherd, the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we pray for gospel blessing, even as we pray for gospel repentance and confession and forgiveness of sins, all for Christ's sake. And in his name we pray.